1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this word today, which was written now thousands of years ago. But God, we thank you that you have preserved your word, and in that we see your character, we see your truth, we see who you are, and you draw us into your presence. Lord, as we look at the lives of Hannah and Samuel this morning, God, I pray that we would just see that you are at work behind all of it. And that, God, you are an amazing God who is beyond all time and all history. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, well, let's have our kiddos go ahead and run out to children's church. And there they all go. All right. Have you ever heard the quote, "Those who don't learn history are doomed to repeat it"? I think about everybody has. Those who don't learn history are doomed to repeat it. Well, I'm a bit of a skeptic, so I kind of want to put that to the test this morning. So I brought some examples. Well, first, how about every single election cycle that we have? Because we spend 3 years complaining about the people that we put in office, and we complain about who we put there, and then the fourth year comes around, and then we celebrate that great American pastime of arguing on Facebook about it. And then the fourth year, we still nominate and elect the same people anyway. History does kind of seem to repeat itself. How about Napoleon? See, Napoleon in 1812 invaded Russia, but that was kind of a mistake because he went in the summer, and then he kind of camped out, and then he waited all the way through the fall and into winter. Now, here's what you need to know about Russia. Russia is one of the coldest countries in the world in the winter, and all of Napoleon's army was basically wiped out because they stayed in Russia. Well, just about 100 years later, Hitler does the exact same thing. He brings all of his army into Russia in the summer, waits through the fall, and loses an entire army, and thus the entire war. History just kind of seems to repeat itself. There's the Great Recession of 2007, which even I remember. That has some echoes back to the Great Depression, where in both situations, the economy had some bubbles that formed, and then when those finally burst, families were left destitute, and the economy struggled to get back on its feet. Now, history never fully repeats itself, obviously. Like in every one of those examples, there's different scenarios and circumstances. But as we look at our text today, one thing I want us to see is that history does have some echoes. See, we've started this series in the book of 1 Samuel. In the first week, we kind of just went through an entire overview of the book, and we saw that 1 Samuel is about kingship. So we're going to see kings begin to rise and fall over the nation of Israel. And first and foremost, we're going to see the kingship of God over Israel in his sovereignty. But before we even get there, we need a representative. We need a representative from God to the people of Israel. And so we've been in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel where we see Hannah struggle. See, as we've gone through the first half of 1 Samuel chapter 1, we saw Hannah, who her and her husband were not able to conceive. And so this is Hannah's struggle. She wants desperately to conceive, and in her day, for her not to be able to conceive is deeply dishonorable. See, she loses something in this exchange. And even though her husband loves her, she cannot get over the fact that she cannot have a child. And even worse is the fact that her husband marries another woman in order to conceive children, and that woman scorns Hannah terribly. But then we see a beautiful prayer. Hannah's prayer asking God for a son. And even though Eli the prophet, who is in the temple at the time, kind of scorns her and thinks her a drunkard, we see later on he also is condemned for his family's sin. But we see God answer Hannah's prayer. See, she does conceive and she does bear a son, and we see Samuel born. But during that prayer, we saw that Hannah made a promise to God that if she could bear a son, then she would dedicate that son to the Lord. And so today, as we pick up in 1 Samuel 1:21, here's what I came to say. Our devotion to God echoes the story of God. It's my one point, super simple. It should be in your bulletin. Our devotion to God echoes the story of God. See, the God we serve is not a God who's disconnected from history. The God we serve, we say, is omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing. So in other words, he is not disconnected from history. He holds all time in his hands and yet is outside of time. And yet he is at all times. This is the God we serve. And so you and I in this relationship can do absolutely nothing that surprises God. And also God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and why he wants, and he doesn't have to have my permission, even though sometimes I think he does. But see, what we need to see in this is that God's involvement in time influences the story, because the story of Hannah, the story of Samuel, is the story of the gospel. The story of Hannah is the story of the gospel. Our devotion to God echoes the story of God. Now, let's take a look at the text. We start in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." So we have to remember first Hannah's promise that, yes, she bore a child, God answered her prayer, and so she bears this child, and now she has to remember her promise to give him back to the Lord. But now Samuel is actually here. Some of you mothers in the room, some of you parents in the room know exactly what the problem is. You see, because what she had longed for probably years, is now here. It's now in her arms. It's her precious baby boy that she has carried for 9 months, that now she nurses, that now she loves so deeply, and yet that promise that she made to the Lord still has to come to fruition. We have to be careful not to dehumanize the story, because sometimes what happens is whenever we're reading Scripture, we kind of step away and read it as fast as we can, and we forget that these are people, just like you and I. And so, this is a problem for a mother and her newborn child. And so we keep reading in verse 23 and 24. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Now, most scholars think that Samuel probably would have been weaned by about the age of three, which seems kind of a long time for us, but some scholars also think that this was because they wanted Samuel to be more easily taken care of by the temple workers. I'm not sure how a toddler is deemed easier to care for, but this seems to be the case, is that Hannah waited so that Samuel would be a little easier to care for. But what's important in this passage is that they're going through with their promise. In fact, Elkanah hasn't forgotten the promise either, and that's very significant as well, because as the husband, his wife having a son brings him honor, and so he's willing to give this honor up to the Lord as well. And then we read the fruition of this in verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Now again, imagine the tears in this situation. I mean, this isn't just Hannah giving a speech. I mean, she is getting ready to drop off her baby at the temple and leave. Now, some of y'all, I've heard stories, and some of y'all, as moms and dads, struggle whenever you drop your baby off at daycare for 2 hours the first time. So this is a huge moment, a moment with tears and struggling and frustration. A mother leaving her child and pulling away with the rest of the family. But you have to imagine that there was surely, as Hannah dedicates her child to the Lord, the subtle assurance of God's presence in this moment with Hannah. God's got a pretty big heart for moms. He just does. I mean, we see it all through Scripture, but I mean, me personally, my own mother, God bless her soul, she gave birth to 3 boys, and we are crazy. I'm the youngest of those 3, so I can say that, and I can tell stories all I want to. So, my middle brother went out one night with his friends, and they were going to spend the night at a friend's house. Well, see, what you got to know about my mother, Miss Debbie Scott, she was ever faithful to the Lord, but she, every night, whenever we were gone, she couldn't sleep. I mean, she could not sleep until she knew that we were in bed, safe, somewhere. And so she would always either text us, but that whole time while she was waiting to hear from us, she would be praying for us. Praying for our safety, praying for the safety of the people we were with. Well, Dylan was at a friend's house, and he had this brand new fancy cell phone. And he was keeping it in his pocket. At this time, iPhones weren't around yet, and it was not a flip phone either, so it had buttons on the face of it. It's important to the story, I promise. But see, my mom is in bed praying, and all of a sudden she gets a phone call. And it's from my brother. And she picks up. And she listens for a while. Doesn't hear anything significant towards her, but then she hangs up, and, well, my mother just subtly gets out of bed, puts on her shoes, gets in the car, and goes to pick up my brother. Uh-oh. See, what had happened here is my brother's phone had what's known as butt dialing. Some of you know this well. It is a big problem in our day and age. But see, my brother and his friends were staying the night at a friend's house, and they decided that they were going to sneak out. And on the way, they took some beer from the fridge and some cigarettes. The problem was, my brother's fancy new phone happened to call my mother at the exact moment that they were trying to discuss how to replace the things that they stole. Uh-oh. But see, in the text, we see God's heart for mothers as well. I mean, that's kind of a goofy story, but we see this all over the place. We see it with Sarah and Abraham, who laughed at the thought in their old age of having a child. When God told them, Sarah literally laughed. We see it with Rebecca, who trusted God with her twin boys, and he was telling her about how they would fight, and they were fighting in the womb. We see it with Rachel, who God heard in her barrenness and allowed her to conceive. And then later down the line, we see it with Moses' mother, Jochebed, who trusted God by hiding her son in the reeds by the Nile. We see it with Naomi and Ruth, who would later be redeemed. And then all the way even in the New Testament, we see it with Elizabeth in the book of Luke, who gave birth to the one paving the way for the Lord. But do you see the gospel in this? Our devotion to God echoes the story of God. I love what one commentator said about the text that we're in today. He says of this passage, God's love for Hannah is not a singular, isolated occurrence. Instead, God's love for Hannah is God's love for Israel. And God's love for Israel is God's love for you and I. God's love for Hannah is God's love for Israel, and God's love for Israel is God's love for us. Because, see, all of these mothers are loved by God with a purpose beyond themselves. So it's not a singular occurrence. See, Sarah carries on the line of Abraham. And then Rebecca helps Jacob to be blessed over his twin Esau. And then Jacob marries Rachel and gives birth to Joseph. You know Joseph, the one who, because he ended up in Egypt, saved the people of God from a famine in the desert. Jochebed saves Moses by trusting God and putting him in the reeds where he would grow up in Pharaoh's house and then lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And on and on and on until another son. Another son comes who is born of a virgin named Mary. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Our devotion to God echoes the story of God. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is often what's known as the Faith Hall of Fame, because in it we see these really big characters from the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews, who we don't know, he's just going to go through just Abraham's life and his kind of devotion to God, where he left the land that he knew, left his father and his mother, and moved to a land that God showed him. And we see the author of Hebrews walk through the life of Moses and how he led the people through the Exodus and into the Promised Land. But then he glances over some other big stars in the Old Testament. But see, what I love about Hebrews 11 is not that it's this whole connected story. It's that the main character doesn't even appear until the next chapter. See, let me show you what's going on. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty men in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Now, it seems like it doesn't get any better than this. Like, these are the guys of the guys. These are the top dogs. I mean, I don't know about you, it's been a while since I've killed a lion. Like, it's been a while since I put armies to flight. I don't know if Caleb's done that in a while. He's probably a little more capable. But, I mean, if we look at this crew of men, these mighty men who have, I mean, just done incredible things for God, it doesn't seem like it gets any better until we reach the very next verse. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And so these men did all of these incredible things, but God was looking beyond these men to something better. And he appears in chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And here's the main character, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. None of these men in Hebrews 11 was doing anything for their own glory or for their own fame. In fact, none of them was on the earth when the fruition of their faith in God finally appeared. Like, all of them did these incredible things and were made and had promises made to them, and yet none of them saw the fruition of the promises in Jesus. But all of them were used by God to tell a way bigger story, and that story is the story of Jesus. It is the story of the gospel. Their devotion to God echoed the story of God. The Old Testament shouts of a coming kingdom and a coming salvation through the Messiah. Just as Hannah gave her own son to be dedicated to the purposes of God, there was to be another son, the very Son of God, who would be given up by the Father as a sacrifice of the Son's own willingness to be nailed to a cross. And on that cross, my sin and your sin was laid upon him to pay the debt that we owed. And it was on that cross that it was declared resolutely that a new kingdom is here. And at his death, Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished." Our way to God's presence and salvation was paved by the blood of Christ. And 3 days later, the declaration was made that the king had overthrown death forever by leaving the tomb empty. But see, the story of Hannah giving up Samuel is an echo of the gospel. So there's a couple of ways that I want to apply this. So we're going to spend some time in application here. First, I want to talk to those of you in the room who are in Christ, who have been in Christ, meaning you have given yourselves to Christ. You have repented and believed and said, Christ is my Lord and my Savior. First, to us, we must remember that Christ is Savior, that the story was leading up to Jesus, that this story is all about him, and that, yes, he paid the price for our sin, and yes, we have salvation in him, and we have relationship through him and in him and with him, but we cannot forget that he is also Lord. He is also King. He is also boss. And so what that means is that we devote every aspect of our lives to him. Like, there is not one piece of our lives that we do not give over to Christ to be the Lord of. That he does not change, that he does not influence. He is over everything in our lives if he is our Savior and our Lord. Now, I want you to hear me correctly here. I'm not talking about earning your salvation, because that's not what this is. Instead, what I'm talking about is the fact that you in Christ are meant to be a beacon of light for the salvation that you have. You are meant to be a lighthouse on a hill for the gospel. And so this is what it means to be obedient. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He in a sermon on Acts 4, he says, a Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. You have read Lives of Christ, beautifully and eloquently written, and you have admired the talent of the persons who could write so well. But the best life of Christ is his living biography, written out in the words and actions of his people. We are that living biography. I love 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20, where Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I love the word that Paul uses here in verse 20. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, in the ancient world, that word ambassadors was pretty significant, because an ambassador in Paul's day was someone who sent a message or a declaration of war, or was simply an emissary between two kingdoms on behalf of a king. And so if a king needed to send a message to a neighboring kingdom, he would choose an ambassador, and that ambassador would take the message to a neighboring kingdom. Now, what's important about this is that that ambassador was seen as the direct representative of the king himself from which he came. So if, for example, an ambassador was chosen to send a message to a neighboring kingdom, and he went and that neighboring kingdom killed that ambassador, well, that was seen as a direct act against the king, that they would want to kill the king, and so it was probably a declaration of war. This is a huge example. We are Christ's ambassadors, meaning you and I are meant to be the ones who carry the image of Christ, who carry the banner of Christ, and so you and I are the ones who send the message of the gospel into the world and who live out the message of the gospel on behalf of our King, Jesus. So the practical implications of this, obviously, is that, like I said, we put Christ first. So we work with the Holy Spirit to put Christ above everything and above every idol. And so one of the examples I often use whenever I'm teaching Sunday school with the youth is that if you have your life here in the center of this bubble, oftentimes what we do is we put hobbies out here and we kind of attach it to our life. We put our work here, our job, our retirement, whatever it may be. And then we also have Jesus over here in a little bubble alongside all of these other things. And then we put him in our Sunday and Wednesday box, our morning devotion box. But the problem is, Jesus doesn't want to be one of the bubbles next to the rest of the bubbles. Jesus wants to be the center of the bubble. In the words of Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not that you even exist at all. It's that Christ lives, and so you live in Christ. He is the center of our lives in Jesus. And so that means we don't put work or family or anything else above him, but in everything we subject all of our lives to him. So that we do take a break from work. So that we do love our families as Christ loves the church. This has multiple implications. But if we love Christ above everything, we can properly love everything else. Now, the second thing that this looks like, being Christ's ambassadors, means we step radically into evangelism, generosity, hospitality, and discipleship. So first, evangelism. We are to be known for our love for one another and for the people in the world. So evangelism is just so important because we hold the message of truth, we hold the message of love, we hold the message of salvation, and so you and I are meant to be the ones who take that message into the world. Now what this looks like is that you and I build relationships with people, where we have arenas where we can step into people's lives and show them the truth of the gospel and tell them the truth of the gospel. It can even be as simple as inviting someone to church. That is evangelism. It's also generosity, and this means tithing, but it also means more than that. It means giving outside of the church as well. As ambassadors, we are to be generous as our King is generous. And so, you and I are the ones who step into the situation where the mom may not have electricity at the end of the month so that she can feed her babies. That's you and I stepping into that situation. It looks like radical hospitality where our homes can be a safe haven for the people who need it most. And we make disciples. It means those of you who have been in Christ for quite a while and who know the word and can teach the word, you guys gather up the people who are younger in Christ. Whether that is actually being younger or whether that's even older, it means we come together and we disciple one another and we disciple from the top to the bottom the people who need it most, teaching them to follow Christ, teaching them what it means to be in the Word, teaching them what it means to pray. We make disciples. Now, for those of you in this room who have no idea what I'm talking about, who have no idea who this Jesus guy even is, or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you've been here for 30 years, and you're sitting here now, and you realize you don't know him either. This Jesus, the one who was talked about even in the time of Samuel. Perhaps you're like I was. You've grown up in church, forced to go by your parents or whoever else. Perhaps you were even baptized once upon a time. But now you find yourself running from Christ and the things of God. And no matter who you are, what your background may be, I want to tell you that Christ is in this place and he sees you. He's here in this moment beside you. And all the prayers you felt went unheard, that you felt bounced off of the ceiling, I want you to know that they did not fall on deaf ears. He knows every moment of weakness. He knows every mistake you've made and that I've made and every horrible thing that's been done to you or that you've done. And yet he offers restoration. He offers healing and a love beyond all comparison. How? By believing that he died on a cross to pay the price of our sin, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day, and then repenting of your sin, meaning you turn your back on your sin, and you turn your back even on your own desires and your own life, and you give all of your allegiance, your whole life to Christ. You fall madly in love with Jesus, and you allow him to be the one who rules and reigns over your life. You place your full trust in Jesus as Savior and King, and then you become a citizen of the people of God and join the people forever. Now, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. In just a few moments, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song of praise to our God. But first, I want to invite you. After we pray and after we sing and you guys are dismissed, there will be someone to my left and someone to the right of the stage after the service. here to talk to you, here to lead you in next steps if you feel Christ calling. And that's what I want to say. If you feel Christ calling you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not run. Come to the one who gives life, who is the author of life, who is the one who saves, and who is the one who gives life abundantly, who gives all restoration, who sets all wrongs right. Come to the Savior. Father God, I pray today, God, that we would just be mindful of your story. That, God, our devotion to you would be just a beacon of light for the truth that you sent your Son. God, that in every word and deed of ours, that you would be the one shown in all of that. And God, I pray that as we go from this place as the people of God, that we would not forget that. Lord, and if there's anyone here who is feeling that call, God, I pray that you would just draw them in. Lord, let us continue to be the people of God who hold your banner high. No matter the persecution, no matter what we have to give up, let us always and forever be devoted to you so that your message can extend to the ends of the earth. It's in Christ Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.